Tonight we're going to be in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 through 28. We're going to cover the whole chapter. We're kind of clicking through Hebrews at a pretty fast pace, it seems like, but it's thick. There's a lot to be learned tonight, so get your pen and pencil out. And we're going to pick up where we left off last week in chapter 8, verse 13. In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. The old covenant was made obsolete by the cross. And with the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, the Levitical system vanished. It was wiped off the face of the earth. All that remains is the new covenant, which was enacted on better promises. The promises that we would defeat Satan and his evil minions, that we would dwell in the presence of God without fear, holy and righteous during our time on the earth. Let's pick up in chapter 9, verses 1 through 5. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section, in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Isn't it strange that after declaring that the old covenant is just obsolete and vanished away, that the Spirit just dives into this detailed description of the holy place and the most holy place and all these articles of worship? Why would it matter? Did you ever stop to ask what was the Spirit's purpose? Especially considering that, you know, this was being written to Jews, people who were very, very familiar with the entire Jewish system of worship. And as I was studying this, I was really set back. I was confused for the longest time, and I was just meditating and staring and meditating and staring. And finally, I realized that the rest of the passage gives us the clues to understanding the Spirit's intentions. So we're going to go through the rest of the passage, and at the end, we're going to wrap back around to verses 1 through 5. It's an amazing thing. But what you should know about this chapter is that it is filled with pictures and symbols. Symbols that speak to the truths that are found in the new covenant. Truths that are represented by objects in the old covenant. In fact, the entire chapter is just symbology. So we're going to be tearing that apart. So it's going to be important that you kind of stay with me, focus, and follow this whole pattern of disclosure. Let's start in verses 6 through 11. These preparations, having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy place is not yet opened, as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. In this passage, the Spirit uses the picture of the tent or the tabernacle to reveal to us a bit about our lives. Now, this first section, or the holy place, where the priests regularly go in and out, is literally a reference, a picture of our soul. And it is here where all the religious systems that are followed are maintained. You see, this outer tabernacle is a symbol not just for Judaism, which is the immediate context here, but also for the religion of Christianity, for Catholicism, for Buddhism, for Islam, for Mormonism, Hinduism, and every other system of worship comprised of rites, rituals, and regulation that men serve in an attempt to be made right with their God or their gods. But sadly, There is no system which depends on man to do anything that will ever disclose the way to the perfect and holy God. Because man simply cannot keep any of the systems that have been invented. He fails at each and every one. Simply said, on his own, man can never be perfect enough to enter in before a perfect God. Thus, there's this barrier between the first section and the second section, between the holy place and the most holy place. You might be thinking that if God is the one who instituted this whole religious system for the Jews, you know, why is he unwilling to kind of disclose to them the way to the most holy place? You see, God did institute the system, absolutely. But it was just a placeholder until the time of Reformation, until that time was imposed by God. In fact, it was one big symbolic picture of the gospel message of Jesus Christ, the gospel message that would be fulfilled through Jesus Christ. And he wanted people to see that and understand that and look forward to the time of the Messiah, look forward to the time that God would bring the fulfillment of everything that is spoken about in the first covenant. The point that the Spirit makes is that as long as the religious systems are still standing within our soul, as long as we are consumed with our religious enterprises, as long as we are trying to be good without the cross, we cannot find our way into the presence of God, for it has not been made open to us. And the application to unbelievers is clear. You know, they do not have a relationship with God, which is why they cling so ardently to just dying religion. But keep in mind, believers can also be so caught up in the practice of religion that they also cannot practically find their way into the second or the most holy place where they can experience true, deep, and intimate fellowship with God. And it's as if their religious ways just blinds them to the privilege that they have been given. Now, the second section, or the most holy place, is actually a reference to the new creation, or the new nature which God gives to every person who is shown the way into the presence of God, and then actually chooses to enter in. This new nature is given to everyone who accepts the new covenant, to all who accept Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And the most holy place is where a believer is able to continually fellowship with the living God any time they want to, and not just one time a year. They just have to be willing to enter into that place. And they're always assured a glad welcome with the Father. Now, this time of Reformation, the old system was kept in place until the time of Reformation. This actually refers to the reconciliation between God and man that was accomplished through Christ on the cross. So the old system, which did not perfect anybody's conscience, it was imposed only until that time when God would impose this new system. This would be the time when God would take human beings and imbue into their bodies this new nature that we're told is perfect, that's been created in his likeness, righteous, holy, and true, Ephesians 4:24. And here's the point. Jesus in us does everything that the religious systems have always been unable to do. Thus, it is through the blood of Jesus Christ that man is reconciled to God. It is through the blood of Jesus Christ that the entrance to the most holy place is made known. And verse 11 through 14. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls and with the ashes of a heifer sanctifies for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Now, it starts off saying that when Christ appeared as a high priest, priest of good things, we have studied in our prior chapters about these good things. We studied about our great salvation, our eternal redemption, the forgiveness of our sins, the way that God has lifted us above all others, all the rest of creation, the way he has made us holy, the way he's not ashamed to call us his brothers and sisters. He talked about the rest and the peace that he has made available to us and the right that we have to enter into the most holy place before the throne of our Father, again, anytime we want. And these are not only good things, these are great things. And they're good and they're great because they all come from God. In contrast, God and man, I mean, man is a sinner by nature and by choice. Yet everything about God is good. Thus, our great high priest entered into the true Holy of Holies. And here's what he did. He sprinkled us with the blood. He sprinkled all those who believe in him and have placed their faith in him with his own blood. Now, this should be taking you right back to last week in chapter 8 and that passage we studied in Exodus. I mean, this phrase would have just tripped in everybody's mind when the new covenant, or when the first covenant was issued by Moses. He took the blood and he sprinkled all the people as a way to set them apart as belonging to that first covenant. Let's read it again, Exodus 24, 6 through 8. Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and the other half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient." So Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." The blood of animals. But we have been sprinkled with the blood of Jesus. And we've been set apart for the new covenant. And through Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, he secured for us eternal redemption. And that's important that we don't skip that. He secured for us eternal redemption. Could that be any more clear? Is there anything confusing in that phrase? Personally, I can't find anything remotely confusing about that statement. If you have accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, you are going to heaven. It's a done deal. And those of you who still struggle thinking that somehow you can do something bad enough to lose your salvation, you've got to stop living in the futility or just the worthlessness of your own reasoning. For it only causes confusion, terror, and anxiety. And instead, you must let the Word of God be the ultimate authority over your life. And I guarantee if you do, you will experience His peace. You'll start to know what it's like to live in His rest. And nothing is more peaceful than knowing that our eternal redemption has been secured. This confidence is like a strong and trustworthy anchor for our souls, Hebrews 6:19. And since God bound himself with an oath, those who have received this promise can be perfectly sure that he will never change his mind, Hebrews 6:17. And this is the power of the blood with which we have been sprinkled. It was pure blood, undefiled. The blood of animals, it sanctified only the flesh. And this was done so that God wouldn't bring just immediate punishment on a person because of their sins. But it had no ability to sanctify the soul. The soul was still condemned. The conscience was still defiled. But the blood of Jesus purified our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. In other words, we have been made clean and we have been made holy. We found that in chapter 2, verse 11. All because we have been washed by the perfect blood of Jesus Christ. And his blood removed for all time every one of our offenses against the perfect law of God. And that is why we are free to serve the living God in our here and now. Now, this reference to dead works, it's talking about all our futile attempts to find favor with God through religion and self-effort. We have made, you know, felt pretty good about the things we've done, going to church, being faithful, doing really religious or spiritual things. But you know what? It only produces dead works in our lives if it doesn't come from God's new creation. And that makes perfect sense. As it says in Luke 6:43, "For there is no good tree which produces bad fruit, nor on the other hand a bad tree which produces good fruit. Thus dead men," men who are dead to God because of sin, "produce dead works." It's intense. And that's why we can thank God that the perfect blood of Jesus has cleansed us from all our lame attempts at trying to be good. Now, because the new nature has, we can live in it in this place of holiness with God. And in the present and active tense, it says we can serve God. I mean, we're just free. We're free to listen to his voice. We're free to do what he tells us to do. We're free to let him lead our lives and produce fruit that is consistent with a good tree, the fruits of righteousness, the fruits which are pleasing to God. Now notice that it said it was through the eternal Spirit that Jesus offered himself as a living sacrifice. You see, his sacrifice was not an act of his flesh. It wasn't an act of his human will. This was not an act of humanity. It was a divine act, motivated and enabled by the Holy Spirit of God. See, the animals that were used in the sacrifice of the Levitical system, they had no choice at all in the matter. Not a single one of them ever volunteered to be slaughtered. They were just dragged in by a rope, and before you know it, they were on the ground bleeding. Each and every one of those animals was a victim. But Jesus was no victim. No one took his life. He laid it down on his own initiative, John 10:18. And that is why, in verse 15, he is a mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promise eternal the promised eternal inheritance. Since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. So Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant. It's in the present and active tense, which means he's always doing it for you in your now. Remember, Jesus previously said in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father but through him." No one. That's very exclusive language. Our only entrance into the Father is through Jesus Christ, who mediates this new covenant. He is the way, and he will always be the way. And it was his death that actually enacted the new covenant. It was his death that cleansed us and removed from us every sin that we ever committed against that perfect law. So our slate has been permanently wiped clean in order that those of us who have been called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Now, the Spirit says that we would receive the promised eternal inheritance. You notice that it doesn't say temporal inheritance. It doesn't say that it's something you can get and then just disappear. In other words, it has nothing to do with your doing it right. In fact, it's a blasphemy for us to think that anything about our standing with God has anything to do with us. In light of Jesus' sacrifice, this is a complete sacrilege. We have received the promise of eternal inheritance, a promise that is backed by the word of the oath. And keep in mind, in Hebrews 6:17 through 18, we are told that God can never lie. In fact, it's impossible for God to lie. Now, I want you to focus on that phrase, "those who are called." The verb is in the perfect passive tense, meaning that God is the one who called or chose us. And it's perfect, meaning it happened a long time ago and it has a continuing effect. In fact, this decision was made in eternity past. Or as it says in Ephesians 1:4, he chose us in him before the foundations of the world that we would be holy and blameless before him. And the implication of this is huge. He chose us before we did anything good or bad. So there's no way any one of us could ever think that our redemption, our salvation, our eternal inheritance has anything to do with us. It has everything to do with him. He did it. He chose us. It's not you. And that is why even today, as believers get all caught up once again in the practices of religion, it's just such a waste of time. There is not a single thing you can do other than believe that Jesus died for your sins and receive Christ into your life. Other than that, there's not a single thing you can do to make yourself right with God. Now, there's a lot that you can do to enjoy the relationship that God has given you, and a lot that you can do to get to know the God who loves you, but nothing you can do to make yourself right with God. He made you right. He made you acceptable to the Father. Verses 16 through 22. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of the blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Now, some of your Bibles might say will, some might say covenant, but either way, it's referring to the better promise that was made to us by God. The promise, again, that we would defeat Satan, dwell in the presence of God without fear, holy and blameless during our time here on the earth. This was, in effect, the Lord's will. He wrote a will out. And in this will, it described our eternal inheritance. All we needed was a death. With every testator, the one who makes the will must die before the will is enacted and the beneficiaries get the money or get the inheritance. And so this was demonstrated again in Exodus 24:6-8. And in that instance, the animals died and the blood was sprinkled on the people and all the implements of worship and on the tent, all in order to set them apart for that old covenant. But this was just a symbol of the things to come. The people were sprinkled to demonstrate that those chosen of God would one day be cleansed from sin by the blood of the true Lamb of God. The book of the law was sprinkled to show that the unbending and exacting and perfect law of God would be mediated on our behalf by the blood of Jesus. The tent was sprinkled to show that the religious system of worship was not enough and would never be enough, for it made no one holy. The implements used in worship were sprinkled, indicating that every aspect of our lives which are dedicated to serve the living God must be cleansed by the blood of Jesus. In fact, that entire ceremony was a huge word picture of Christ. The hyssop branch is a symbol of the cross. The wool signified that Jesus was the pure Lamb of God, the ultimate sacrifice. The scarlet dye, which drenched the wool, was a symbol of the deep-dyed sins that Jesus would bear, even though he was as pure as the white wool of the lamb. This was symbolized in Matthew 27:28, where it says that after being scourged, they gave Jesus a scarlet robe. The blood of the animals symbolized his own bloody sacrifice. And the water was a symbol of the Spirit through whom Jesus offered himself as a sacrifice for our sins. I mean, isn't that amazing? In this one little ritual performed by Moses that ushered in that old covenant, it captured for us the eternal truth. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. You see, it doesn't matter what tabernacle or religious system a person tries to hide under. Without the blood of Jesus that was shed, there is simply no way a person can ever be acceptable to God. In fact, as we're going to find out in chapter 11, even the Old Testament saints, our heroes, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Moses, and the rest of the guys, they did not go to heaven. They had to wait until this time of reformation when Jesus, his perfect sacrifice, would pave the way into the holy place. This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you. The blood of the new covenant, the blood of Jesus Christ. And verses 23 through 26. Thus it was necessary for the copy of heavenly things to be purified with these rites. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into the holy place made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy place every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Now, since the tabernacle and the implements are just copies, okay, they are not in and of themselves holy. They're just copies. They needed to be cleansed by the blood. But the heavenly things, it says, with better sacrifices. So what do you think is meant by heavenly things? After all, you would think that everything in heaven is already pure, isn't it? See, I believe this is a reference to those who have been chosen by God. We are heavenly beings, because literally the Greek translation of heavenly things is just things from above, and that describes us. And we needed to be cleansed by these better sacrifices. The one sacrifice that was sufficient for all believers. And I believe that's why it was plural. Because the one applies to you, and to me, and to you, 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 and to everyone who decides to believe in Jesus Christ. This sacrifice was good enough for all who have been chosen by God. You see, Jesus is truly our high priest. He entered in the true holy place, and now he appears in the presence of God on our behalf. Or as it said before, he lives to make intercession for us with the Father. That was Hebrews 7, 25. Again, we talked about it doesn't matter about the things you do. It will not separate you from God. It will impact your fellowship with God, but it will not separate you from God. And even when your old sinful nature just causes you to totally blow it and give the enemy that opportunity to just make accusation about you, and just say how horrible you are and what a sinner you are and how God is mad at you and you deserve punishment, or he doesn't want to hear you anymore, he doesn't want to listen to you, you just disappointed him again and again and again, Jesus intervenes and he stands between you and the enemy and says, uh-uh, she's righteous. Nope, he's righteous. And he declares that to the Father. And the enemy's accusations just fall powerless to the ground. See, what a great salvation we have been given. Now, unlike those priests in Judaism or any other religious system who are always busy, their work is never done, Jesus' sacrifice, his work, he did it once. That's it. And that was enough. The act of redemption never has to be repeated. Why? Because sin has been put away. And I find it intriguing that the word put away is not a verb, but it's actually a noun. In fact, the only verb is that he has appeared. And the takeaway of this is that this work of redemption is a done deal. It's a done deal. Putting away sin is a noun. It's not even something that's ongoing. It's been done. And there's nothing else that needs to be done. His suffering was enough, and it will never be repeated. And that is why he can guarantee eternal redemption to you and to me. Do you get it? His guarantee is based on the fact that despite what you do, despite how you might live, if you accepted Jesus Christ, he has given you eternal life. John 5:24. Just keep in mind, as I said, what you do and how you live will impact your experience of this salvation here and now. But it does not impact who you are to God. Hebrews 9:27 and 28. And just as it is appointed to men to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. I bet you guys don't realize how much there is in these two little verses. It is unbelievable. First of all, it sets forth one of the promises for which all true believers long, and that's the time when Jesus appears to all believers. In our Christian vocabulary, we call this the rapture. It's the time when he comes and takes us all to be with him. And we'll never leave him from that point forward. This word appear is the word otanomai. It means with open eyes, we will gaze upon him. And it's different than the word appear that was used just in verse 26, where it said that he appeared once and for all at the end of the age. That's a different Greek word. And that Greek word, phanero, literally means to make manifest. Kind of like what it says in John 1:14. And the Word became flesh and was made manifest to us. So there was a difference. He was literally made physically present and people saw him and dwelt with him on the earth. That was phanero. But in this instance, we're going to open our eyes and we will be able to see him. And here's the thing, when he comes to gather his believers, he will not be coming to deal with sin. He dealt with that. He just is coming for us who eagerly await for him to take us to be with him. Paul described this event as follows. 1 Thessalonians 4:15 through 18. We tell you this directly from the Lord. We who are still living when the Lord returns will not meet him ahead of those who have died. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a commanding shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God. First, the Christians who have died will rise from their graves. Then together with them, we who are still alive and remain on the earth will be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Then we will be with the Lord forever. So encourage each other with these words. One day, Jesus is coming for us, and oh, what a day that will be. Now, I want you to keep in mind, this is technically not his second coming. Because at his second coming, at the end of the seven-year tribulation, he will once again make himself phanero, or manifest to those in the world, as he returns to physically rule and reign on the earth for 1,000 years. So again, this reference to his appearing is talking about the time that Jesus takes all believers home to be with him. And this will occur immediately before the time that the great wrath of God is poured out on this earth upon all those who refuse to be cleansed by Jesus' great sacrifice. And there's so much more that I'm tempted to jump into and run and explain to you guys, but I'm not going to do it. We are going to stick with the text, and we'll save that study for another day. I also want you to notice that it's appointed unto men to die once, and only once, and after that comes judgment. This passage should eliminate any thoughts that you have that, you know, or any fear that you have of kind of randomness or freak accidents and that, you know, you're just going to die in some weird way. You know, when it's time for you to die, you will die, as all have died before you. Job 14:5 says, "You have decided the length of our lives. You know how many months we will live, and we are not given a minute longer." See, death is hard for everybody who's living. But what peace it can bring to you when you know that every aspect of your life, the God who delights in the details of your life, has even the minute of your death in his hands. Your life, from beginning to end, is fixed in the hands of a loving God. Now, this passage also drives a stake into the heart of those who believe in reincarnation, those who think they can get multiple attempts at being good. It's simply not the case. It's appointed unto men to die once and then judgment. Now, for believers, this is a good thing. In fact, it's a great thing. Our judgment is one whereby everything about our lives that is not from God is removed, and only the goodness of God will remain. We can read about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 13 through 15. It's also the time, once all that stuff is removed, where we clothe ourselves with our pure white wedding garments in preparation to spend eternity with Jesus. Revelation 19, 7 and 21, 2. But for unbelievers, it's a horrifying event. You see, they will be held eternally accountable for each and every one of their dead works. Again, let's see how Paul describes this judgment in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7 through 10. He will come with his mighty angels in flaming fire, bringing judgment on those who don't know God and on those who refuse to obey the good news of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with eternal destruction forever, separated from the Lord and from his glorious power. I mean, it's truly horrific, but it is what the Lord said. And so no matter how much we don't like it or we don't want to talk about it, the judgment is coming. It's a reality that can only be avoided by the blood of Jesus Christ, by having been sprinkled by that blood. And this is why the gospel of Jesus Christ is called the good news, because the alternative is dreadful. Now, I want us to go back to the very beginning, verses 1 through 5. And I believe in this description, it describes for us the good news. And I believe it was put in here so that those who understood, those who had sight, those who had understanding could rejoice. And as they read the rest of the passage, it would just all flow and make perfect sense. But before we start, I want to make a disclaimer. I am not 100% absolutely sure of all the meanings of these symbols, but I'm giving it my best shot, and I believe it holds really true. But I want you to take notes and get out your Bible and study these items for yourself and see what you find and ensure that what I'm saying is consistent. Now, we already talked about the holy place and the most holy place, referring to our soul on the one hand and our new creation on the other. So let's talk about the lampstand, the table, the bread of presence, the curtain, the golden altar of incense, the Ark of the Covenant, the golden urn holding the manna, Aaron's staff that budded, the tables of the covenant, or the tablets of the covenant, the cherubim of glory, and the mercy seat. There's a lot of things they reference in just these little verses. So the lampstand. The lampstand actually stood, as you entered the holy place, it stood on the left side. It was a seven-branched golden lampstick, which spoke of Christ as the light of the world. John 9:5. It speaks to the fact that all who follow him will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. John 8:12. In the same way, it is this light in our soul that gives illumination to others in the world, others who live in darkness, so they can maybe find their way to Jesus. Philippians 2:15. It's kind of like our light is what helps wake people up from the dead. We read about that in Ephesians. And then you have the table of showbread. The lampstand's on the left side. The table of the showbread and the bread of the presence was actually on the right side of the holy place. And this little table, it held a meal offering of 12 loaves of barley bread, one for each tribe of Israel. Now the bread typified Christ, and all that who would eat of him would have eternal life. We saw that in John chapter 6, verse 51, where he says, "He who eats my flesh will have eternal life." So that's the holy place. And then you see in front of you the curtain which separated the holy place from the most holy place. It separates the soul from the new creation. See, the curtain itself was a representation of Christ, as no one can come to the Father but through Christ, John 14:6. Jesus is the way into the most holy place. But the separation between God and man, the reason it had to be there, it was caused by sin. But when Jesus' body was torn, so was the curtain. In fact, it was ripped from top to bottom, Matthew 27:51. So the curtain represented that Jesus, his torn body, opened the way to the Father. And by his blood, it destroyed all that separated God from man and all that separated man from God, Hebrews 10:19. And this is why we can now come boldly to the throne of grace and find mercy in our time of need, Hebrews 4:16. I mean, this is amazing. And then there's an interesting article. It was called The Golden Altar of Incense. And this is going to need some explanation. In this passage, it said that the altar, the golden altar of incense, was found in the second place. That would mean beyond the veil, beyond that curtain, in the most holy place. But according to Exodus chapter 30, verse 6, the altar of incense is in the outer tent, in the first one, in the holy place, in front of the curtain, and not in the second tent. So this could mean one of two things. Either that the writer of Hebrews did not really know what he was talking about, but since we know that the Holy Spirit inspired him and gave him everything he wrote, I doubt that that's the situation. So number two, it could mean that our translators made a poor translation choice. Young's literal translation says, and most of the Greek commentators that I looked up also said, that it should be translated the golden censer of incense. And the word is Thumiaterion. I mean, I always say it like I'm trying to speak Spanish or something. I can never say these right. But it's all up there. You can read it. And they say that should be translated censer because in Luke 11:1, we have that story again where the angel visited Zechariah, John the Baptist's dad, and we're told that the angel was standing next to the altar of incense. And a different Greek word was used. Thusiasterion. And that is what describes the altar of incense. And it is not the thumiaterion, which is the censer. So the censer was actually used to take burning coals from the altar. And these burning coals and the incense actually represent the prayer of the saints that would be brought before God. We see that in Psalm 141, verse 2. And Revelation 5:8. So the picture is just of our high priest with his censer swinging in his hands, just walking in to the most holy place. Now, it was said that they would leave the censer on the ground, like right inside the curtain. So as the priest would come in, he'd actually reach under the curtain, grab the censer, turn around, put some coals on it from the altar, put in his incense, seal it up, and then he'd have it, and he'd walk into the most holy place with the prayers of the saints just fuming all around him. So this is a picture of Jesus bringing our prayers before the Father as he mediates and intercedes on our behalf. Hebrews 7:25 and Romans 8:34. And it also may represent, at the same time, us. We are called priests of God in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. And it says that we offer up these sacrifices of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name, Hebrews 13:15. So it probably has a double meaning there. And then once you did that, once you got past the curtain, you have your incense, right in front of you was the Ark of the Covenant. And the Ark of the Covenant was covered on all sides with gold. And it's a symbol of the new creation. It was made of wood, which indicates our humanity, yet it was covered with gold, which indicates that we are made holy and pure before God. Now, the ark was just a box 3 feet 9 inches long, 2 feet 3 inches wide, and 2 feet and 3 inches high. And on the top of this chest, the lid, was the mercy seat. And it was made of pure gold, with a cherub at each end. And in the days of the old covenant, this was the throne of God on earth. It is where he met his people and had mercy on them. Exodus 25, 10 through 22, Psalm 80, verse 1, and Psalm 99, verse 1. Now on this mercy seat, the glory of God would descend. And it would just make his presence known. People all in the camp could see the glory descend on it. And it's where forgiveness was extended to the people as the high priest would drip blood on the mercy seat on the Day of Atonement. That solid piece of gold that sat between the cherubim, the mercy seat, that's a symbol of Jesus Christ. And where does he sit? He sits above the law. And he mediates the blood of the new covenant with the Father. It's a perfect picture. And the glory of God that descended is symbolic of the Holy Spirit that is placed in the new nature within the ark of God of every believer. We see that in 1 Corinthians 3:16, Romans 8:9, and John 14:17. Now, the cherubs, the angels, they're symbolic of the fact that according to Hebrews 1:14, they are sent to minister God's mercy and care for those of us who have received and those who will receive salvation. It's an amazing thing. Their job is working along with Jesus to help raise people from the dead. So here's kind of a picture of it. We have the high priest, you have the censer that he has on the floor, you have the incense coming up, you have the glory of God between the angels as he's dipping blood on the mercy seat. Now, the golden urn holding the manna is symbolic of the fact that Christ lives in our hearts, Christ being the manna, and that we have been made pure, hence the golden urn. John 6:49 through 58, Romans 8:10, and Romans 10:10. Now, there is also something else really interesting in this. Aaron's staff that budded. Do you guys remember that story at all? It symbolizes two things. First, that Christ has been chosen to be the one and only high priest. And second, that we have been chosen by God to be his priest, and that no others qualify. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 5 and 9. So if you remember the story from Leviticus 17, rebels thought that they should be able to be priests as well and minister the sacrifices, and not just Aaron and his family. So God says, fine, we'll settle this dispute. Gather all your leaders up. Take a staff from each tribe and carve the tribe's name into that staff and deposit that into the outer tent, into the holy place. And God said that the man whom he chooses to be priest, would that their staff would sprout. And lo and behold, the next day when Moses gathered up the staff, Aaron's staff had not only budded, but it produced blossoms and it bore ripe fruit. So like this lifeless staff, Jesus had died, but he rose again as he is the resurrection and the life, John 11, 25. Further, we're told that he is the first fruits from the dead, 1 Corinthians 15:23. And likewise, we have been chosen exclusively from amongst men to be his priests. And like him, we produce good fruit. John 15:5, Galatians 5:22 through 23. And again, you should also write down 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 5 and 9. Now, the tablets of the covenant, they represent that the requirements of the perfect law of God has been fulfilled in us by Christ. Romans 8, 4. That's one of the most powerful passages there is, by the way, that whole chapter 8 of Romans. But when it says that the requirements of the law was fulfilled, it doesn't say for us. It literally says was fulfilled in us And that's why the tablets were placed in the ark. It was fulfilled in us by Jesus. And that is why God calls our new nature perfect, holy, and true, because it was all fulfilled in us, Ephesians 4:24. So you get it? The tabernacle and all these instruments of worship were just a shadow pointing forward to Jesus being our Savior and the new life that we would be given in Christ. And we have to keep in mind, 1 Corinthians 6:19, we are individually called the temple of God. And in Ephesians 2:21 through 22, the church is called the temple of God. But again, the distinction is found in the Greek. It doesn't refer to the physical building, and the Greek word for that would be hierion, but it refers to the inner sanctuary, the naos, or the most holy place. And that is who we are. We are the most holy place, the Ark of the Covenant of God. Now, in talking about the Ark specifically, it says that these things we cannot now speak in detail. Do you know why the author said that? Because at the time of this writing, the ark had been missing for over 500 years. Now, there's a lot of rumors about what happened to the ark. Some say that it was buried under the Temple Mount before the Babylonians invaded. Some say it was destroyed by the Babylonians. Some say it was taken back to Babylonia, but it's really interesting. In the Babylonian archaeology that they found templates with pictures, literally, of the candlestick that was taken from, you know, Jerusalem into Babylon and some of the other implements. It's carved in their stones, but there's no picture of the ark. Some people believe that Jeremiah removed it and hid it in a cave. And there's also an interesting rumor that it was taken to Ethiopia, where it would be protected until one day it will be given back to the Jews. This is what some believe is being referenced as a prophecy in Zephaniah 3:10, where it says that from Cush, which is the ancient word for Ethiopia, my worshipers, the daughter of my dispersed ones, will bring my offering. And there just happens to be a tribe in modern Ethiopia, which they've DNA tested, and sure enough, they're of Jewish descent. And here's the thing, they are definitely hiding something on a remote island. It can only be entered through this little path out in the middle of water, and there's a family that is descended from father to son to father to son, and they protect whatever is in this little hut. Could it be the ark? Who knows? Somebody knows. We don't. Now, I know that this has been a lot. But the beauty of this passage, to me, is just overwhelming. Everything in the Jewish order of worship paints the picture of Christ in us through the new creation, in perfect fellowship with the Father. And this is why Jesus is better. This is why Jesus is worthy of our trust. This is why Jesus is bigger and more gigantic than anything else that's out there. There is nothing else that compares. He is the one to whom we should be giving our allegiance. And he is the one whom we should follow. Again, we try to map ourselves up to any of this stuff that Jesus has done. We can't do it. He is it. He deserves your trust completely. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this passage that is just phenomenal, and that you speak to us through so many different ways, that same message, here with pictures, with symbols, with objects that were used to worship, objects of a religion that was dying, all pointing forward to just you in us. Every little detail had deep meaning to us. I mean, I just love even that ceremony where Moses sanctified things. I mean, the hyssop, the wool, the dye, the blood, the water. I mean, everything is just purposeful and meaningful. I thank you for that, Jesus. And I pray that it would burn in every heart here just deeply, just with amazement. And just we would all come to just realize why we need you, why we must have you, why you are the one that you are our high priest who entered into the heavens so that you can intercede for us and mediate for us this incredible gift. I thank you, Jesus, for that. I thank you. And we worship you now, and I pray as we continue this service, you just draw us into that place of just being so thankful to you for what you've done. I pray that you tear down any barriers between us and you, anything that we're holding on to. Show us what it is so we can get away from it. We can get away from it and absolutely just relinquish ourselves to you. I ask that in Jesus' name, amen.